There's not much you can talk about other than the good news of Easter on Easter Sunday, but we are going to do that and then move right through to the end of Matthew's Gospel there, the Great Commission that Grace has just read for us. I think tonight, this marks the 30-something sermon in Matthew that we've done since August 2017, and we're finished. I think that's exciting. We should be, yeah, they're not relieved claps, they're enthusiastic claps. But I think it's been really wonderful, really encouraging to be in Matthew's Gospel for that long a time. We've been in chunks, of course. But I really do hope you've been encouraged by it. And tonight, I hope there is a real challenge there for us as we look at these last words of Jesus. You're going to clean your room and that's that. Stop whining about your veggies. I don't want to hear another word on the matter. Well, because I said so. End of story. If you've ever been a kid, you've probably heard words like those before. These are authoritative words. Words spoken in such a way that it is made clear that the conversation is over. These are the kind of words designed to decisively and conclusively bring to an end an argument or a discussion. Now, if you're a kid, you probably don't like those words too much. I mean, who really wants to clean their room or eat their veggies or do something else that they don't want to do? But as parents or as adults, well, we know that it's much better, much more enjoyable to say those words than to hear them. We'd much prefer to be the one who has the final say, that the final word on a matter. The person who speaks the final word has the power to decisively end the argument, but also to shape the future. Eat your veggies, and that's the end of it, means that the veggies will be eaten. The person who speaks the final word has the power to decisively end the argument and shape the future. When Jesus died, Satan thought he'd had the final word. He'd won. Evil had triumphed over good. The Jewish rulers thought they'd had the final word. Sin and death, the great enemies of every human being, looked to have won. And this is how it must have seemed to Jesus' disciples. If you put yourselves in their shoes just for a moment, and you think about what's just happened the last couple of days, Jesus is dead. Hope is lost. The final word has been spoken. Or so it seemed. But of course, they were wrong. And when Jesus emerges from that tomb, Jesus speaks the final word in the battle against sin and death and Satan. Jesus' resurrection decisively ends the argument. And it's a final word which shapes the future for us. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we reflect on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But after we do that, we're going to keep moving through Matthew's Gospel to the very end and get to what happens last. And we'll see there the risen Jesus gathering his disciples, and they're speaking to them a final word. We'll see that Jesus is going to send his disciples out on a mission. And it's a mission that we're still engaged in today. And so it's my hope that these final words of Jesus will prove decisive for you and for myself, and they'll shape your future in some way as you consider what it means to be on mission for the one who has spoken the final word against sin and death and Satan. But first, let's look at the resurrection, Jesus' final word against sin, death, and Satan. This is Jesus' final word with respect to these three things. Let's look at them individually. First, the resurrection is Jesus' final word with respect to sin. Jesus' resurrection proves that he has completely paid for sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. But the fact that Jesus rose means that his death was sufficient to pay the wages of sin. It is a confirmation, it is proof that his death has paid once and for all sin. It is the final word with respect to sin. As a result, we are no longer subject to the penalty of sin. The resurrection reminds us that we do not have to fear the wrath of God any longer. And so it's the final word with respect to sin, but also the final word with respect to death. Jesus' resurrection proves that death has no power over him. We're reminded by his resurrection that he was perfectly righteous. Peter, speaking in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was not possible for death, that great enemy of mankind, to keep a hold of Jesus. He is perfectly righteous. He had perfectly paid for the sins of the world. He had perfectly done all that was necessary to set us free from sin and from the curse of sin. And his resurrection then reminds us that as death has no power over him, it also has no power over us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55, these verses that we always speak about on Easter Sunday, Paul is speaking about the resurrection and about what Jesus has accomplished. And he says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" These are rhetorical questions. There is no sting. There is no victory left in death, because Jesus has spoken the final word with respect to death. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And so Jesus has spoken that final word to death. And then lastly, Jesus has spoken the final word with respect to Satan. Jesus' resurrection proves that Satan had no case against him. We looked, I think last week, at Genesis 3:15. And we saw that there was a promise there that the serpent's head would be crushed and the serpent would strike the heel and the serpent's head would be crushed. But this has happened on the cross. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 calls Satan the great accuser. But what happened when Jesus wiped away our sins was that there was nothing left for Satan to accuse us with. He could not accuse Jesus. He could not accuse us. He will try. He will keep making accusations, but none of the accusations will stick. None of them can cause any harm, not to us or to Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, Paul speaks to the church there and says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now, Paul speaks about the powers and authorities being disarmed. It's a reference not just to the earthly powers and authorities, but to the one who manipulates them, to the spiritual powers and authorities opposed to God. Satan has been disarmed. To paint a picture, he has had his AK-47 taken away and he's been given a Nerf gun. There is no harm that he can do. He might shoot those bullets. He will shoot those bullets, but they will bounce off us because nothing will stick. Nothing, no harm can be done. The great accuser has no ammunition. Friends, the resurrection was Jesus' decisive and final word in the battle against sin and death and Satan. And this is good news. This is why this day is a day of joy. Because our future looks completely different. Jesus has spoken that final word and it shapes and changes our future. It changes our present and our future. Sin has been dealt with. And so instead of fearing the wrath of God, we now have peace with God. Death has been overcome. And instead of fearing death, we have the certain hope of eternal life. Satan has been disarmed, and we have the joy of knowing that he can cause us no harm. Peace, hope, joy, freedom, and life. This is our present and our future because our Savior Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection changes everything. And the first thing I want to do tonight is ask you the question, has it changed everything for you? On a day like today, we reflect on the fact that though he was crucified, dead, and buried, Jesus rose to life. This is good news. Does this good news fill you with joy? Does it bring you hope? You see, it only will fill you with joy and bring you hope and give you this experience of peace and freedom and a knowledge and a certainty of life forever with God if you've put your trust in Jesus. That Jesus went to the cross and that he suffered for your sins, the things that we have thought through and remembered again on Good Friday, that he did all of that for you and that your sin and your shame can be dealt with once and for all, if you put your trust in him. And if that is you, then the resurrection of Jesus is good news because it proves that everything that you have trusted Jesus for is true. Has the resurrection of Jesus changed everything for you? Again, I want to encourage you tonight, if that is not you, if it has not changed everything for you, to really consider what we are celebrating today on Easter Sunday. So Jesus has spoken the final word against sin, Satan, and death. The argument is over. It is decisive, and this changes everything for us. But now I want to look at those final words that Jesus speaks to us as Matthew records them. Have a look again at Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Here we have Jesus speaking a final word to us. In the Gospels, especially in Matthew, mountains are really significant. In Matthew, there's all these key moments, and of course you can all remember every sermon we've preached since August 2017. So you know that there's lots of mountains in Matthew. There's the Sermon on the Mount. There is the Transfiguration on the mountain there. And now we see that Jesus wants his disciples to meet him on a mountain. As we read through Matthew, we're supposed to go, oh, something important is happening here. We're meant to sit up and take notice. And Jesus speaks these very famous words which decisively mark the end of his earthly ministry in Matthew's gospel, but also shape the future for us. Here Jesus sends us on mission. And I want to look tonight at what this mission is and what it is that we're called to do. The first thing I want to look at is the basis for the mission. Verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All through Matthew, Jesus' authority has been front and center. And we call our series All Authority because right throughout it, it's coming up time and time again. Matthew has shown us that Jesus has authority as a teacher, and the crowds marvel at his authority. And we've seen Jesus with authority cast out demons and calm storms and walk on water and heal the sick and raise the dead and claim authority to forgive sins. Authority, authority, authority. And now Jesus, the risen Jesus, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What's he saying? Well, it's pretty plain. The Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth to the Son. And he's making it really clear here as these last words are spoken that he's been given absolute, all-encompassing authority. There is nowhere in all of creation, heaven or earth, where he does not reign. And the resurrection It emphasizes this fact. It is the proof. It is the evidence, the rubber stamp that says, yes, it is true. He has all authority. That moment the stone was rolled away from the tomb and Jesus came into the daylight was the moment that we saw more fully than ever before the absolute and all-encompassing authority of the Son of Man. We're reminded of the words in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus has all authority. At the start of Matthew's gospel, you remember the Magi, the wise men. They come to King Herod and they say, where is the one who is born the King of the Jews? This is at the start of Matthew's gospel. But now here, Jesus is revealed to be the King of the universe, the whole world, all of creation. The Father has given Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. Paul picks up on this a couple of times in his letters, Ephesians 1, verse 19, speaking about the power that raised Christ from the dead. It tells us that Christ was seated at the right hand, at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He's over all things, Paul says. Philippians chapter 2, that famous hymn that we're going to look at Philippians later this year, that we'll go through this again, but he says, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the one through whom all of God's authority is mediated. All authority is his. Now, what does this have to do with the mission? Well, everything, doesn't it? You see, the mission that Jesus gives is grounded, it's based exclusively and entirely on the authority that Jesus has been given. He has authority over us. If he doesn't have authority over us, when he says the next words, which are going to be go and do the mission that I've given you to do, if he has no authority, we don't go. And if he has no authority in all of creation, well, it would be foolish for us to go. Because we'd be going into a place where he doesn't rule, he doesn't reign, but he does have the authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. And so we embrace the mission on which he sends us because the risen Jesus reigns. We are sent on mission in his name. We don't go, friends, to conquer the world ourselves. We go because he is the one who has conquered. We go in his name with his authority delegated to us. And so this is the basis for the mission that we are given. And then we have the task laid out for us in verses 19 and the start of verse 20. What is the mission that Jesus calls us to carry out? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. These verses contain four key verbs which help us understand the nature of our task, our mission. One of these verbs is imperative. It's a command, and the others kind of support that command. And the imperative, the key verb, is the make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. We are to go into the nations and make disciples for Jesus. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, looks forward to this day. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Here are people from every nation, tribe, language, people group, worshipping Jesus. This is where we are headed. And Jesus, here in Matthew 28, is sending his disciples. He is sending us out to make disciples of all the nations. We're to make disciples of Jesus. We're to see people put their trust in Jesus as Savior. People bow their knee to Jesus as Lord. We are to go out and to see people have their lives transformed by Jesus daily. We are to be disciple makers. That is our mission. And the question is, well, how? How do we do it? And that's where those three supporting verbs come in. There is three steps to making disciples. The first is going. If disciples are to be made in every nation, in every people group, then someone has to go to those places. And they'll only go if they're sent. Romans 10 tells us that they must be sent to these places to take the good news of Jesus. I have here, I want to show a picture or two for you on the screen, some maps. Look, you might struggle to see that, but the colours are what's important. So this is a picture from the International Missions Board, 2018, so pretty current. And this picture shows us where in the world the unreached people groups are. At the bottom there you'll see it says, an unreached people group is a people group with less than 2% evangelical Christians. And there are about 17,000 people groups in the world, and it says here 7,040 people groups with a total population of 4,400,000,000 are classified as unreached people groups as of January last year. That's about 42% of people groups in this world are considered unreached. That is, they have less than 2% evangelical Christians in those places or among those people groups. Maybe the next slide might help us. I know this is a monstrosity to look at, but it helps us understand where these people are. These countries are sized according to where those groups are. So the country with the most number of unreached people groups is India, in the very middle there. And you can see Pakistan and Bangladesh and Nepal around that with high numbers of unreached people groups. And in the top there, you can see that it says 41.6% of all people groups in the world are currently considered unreached. That means that there are less than 2% evangelical Christians there. 3.14 billion people, it says there on that particular map. It's a lot of people, isn't it? All of these people groups, each perhaps with a different dialect or a different understanding of culture, that they need to have the gospel presented in a different way. There's a lot of work to do. I think I was looking up today, there's only one or two unreached people groups in Papua New Guinea where Dave and Mary have gone, but there are 880 different people groups in that tiny little country. There's 8 million people there. There are 880 different people groups. It's a big task that we have to take the gospel to these people groups, to these unreached people. But the gospel must go to these places. This is what Jesus is urging us to do, to go to these places. I show these pictures because I think we forget how urgent the task is and how big the job is. It truly is a great commission. There is so much work to do. But of course, going to make disciples doesn't just mean overseas mission. It also means understanding that we are going each day, that we are called to make disciples in whatever context God has placed us. And so Jesus says to us, go into your home and make disciples. Go to university and make disciples. Go to work and make disciples. Wherever you are, make it your life's work to see disciples made for the glory of God. And so the first step is going. The second step in verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The second part of the mission that Jesus calls us to, the risen Jesus calls us to baptize disciples. Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, this really challenging sermon as people are cut to the heart. They say, "What must we do? What shall we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Our mission of making disciples involves us proclaiming Jesus, declaring who he is and what he has done, and then seeing people repent of sin, turn around and start to live a new life, trust in Jesus for their forgiveness, and then being baptized. Those who are being sent out by Jesus are commanded to baptize disciples. And what this means is that baptism is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's a key act of obedience expected of anyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus. If we are called to go and baptize, then we are called, as those who say we follow Christ, to be baptized. We have a baptism class next week after the morning service. You can come and talk to me about that. But this is a central part of the mission to which God has called us as a church. And so we go and we baptize, and then the last thing is teaching. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Making disciples involves more than just seeing people coming to Christ and being baptized. No, Jesus wants mature disciples, obedient disciples who are growing. And so our mission of making disciples means that we teach others to obey what Jesus has commanded. And the goal is that each disciple of Christ will over time, sometimes slowly, but over time, look more and more like Christ. That's what discipleship is, becoming more and more like Christ each day. "Make disciples of all nations," Jesus says. "Go far and wide, into the unreached corners of our world, into the unreached corners even of our universities and offices. Go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Proclaim Jesus despite the opposition that we might face. Proclaim the message of human sinfulness and the message of forgiveness that is available in Jesus. Proclaim Jesus so that people might know what it means to repent, and that they would repent and find forgiveness and be baptized. And teach. Take those new disciples and show them how Christ wants them to live. Teach them and encourage them and rebuke them when necessary, so they follow Jesus in all of life. It's a huge task, isn't it? Perhaps we wonder or think to ourselves, this isn't really my job. It's for someone else to do. And the size of the task kind of overwhelms us. So how do we do it? How does such a monumental task, a task that we're still doing today, how is it possible? The last verse, Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And what does Jesus give us in order to help us accomplish the task of mission that he's given to us? He gives us himself. He is with us and he will always be with us. And when we go and do this job, we don't just have the scriptures. We don't just have the message of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus. We have with us the one who has all authority. Jesus himself is with us as we seek to make disciples of all nations. You know, again, Matthew, back in chapter 1, tells us a baby is going to be born. What was that baby's name? Emmanuel. God with us. And now we finish the last verse of his gospel with a promise from this God-man: "I am with you always." We can go and make disciples because the one who has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth, is with us. His power and his presence make it possible for us to fulfill the commission that he's given to us. And we see this, don't we? I experience this all the time. I'm sure many of you do as well. We go very timidly, don't we? We go unsure of ourselves and our abilities, and stuff happens. somehow in his presence and his power enable us, and we see God work as we go to different places and share the message of Jesus. We do proclaim this message, and to the world it seems like nonsense. Even 2,000 years ago, Paul would write about how the message was foolishness, this message of Jesus. And to our world, it's crazy. It's out of date. And yet somehow, the power and presence of Jesus takes that message and causes it to sink into hearts and change lives. It's not us. It is Him. It is His power and presence with us. We painstakingly teach people to obey. Week after week, we stand here and we proclaim the Scriptures and we sit in small groups and we work one-on-one and we encourage each other. We teach, rebuke, correct, and train. We painstakingly do that and we think we're not getting anywhere. And all of a sudden, God takes His Word, the commands of Jesus, and He helps stubborn people understand what they mean in their lives. He applies them to individuals in ways that we could never do it because He sees the heart. He knows what's going on in here. He takes His Word and He impresses it upon our hearts. This is all His work. It's His presence and His power at work in us and through us. Friends, we're right to call the Great Commission great because it is a great task. But what makes the Great Commission so great is not so much the task as the one who has given us the task. What makes the Great Commission great is that Jesus, the risen and reigning and returning one day King, is present with us. He is here with us. He is in us as we go about making the task of disciples of all nations. He promises to be with us always. If this was not true, we'd be crazy. We would be crazy to even attempt it. But He's with us. And He will never cease to be at work in and through us as we play our part in seeing disciples of Jesus made in this world. And so, friends, Jesus has spoken the final word against sin and death and Satan. And this changes everything for us. I wonder if it's changed everything for you. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate this wonderful, life-changing, eternity-altering good news. But Jesus has also spoken these final words to us. He calls us to, all of us, to get on with the task of telling others the good news of Jesus. The Great Commission, as it's known, it contains four alls, and I think for a reason. There are four times there, it's a bit hidden in our English, but it says that Jesus has all authority, that we are to make disciples of all the nations, that we are to teach all things that Jesus commanded, and that Jesus is with us always, literally all the days He is with us. All. Friends, with Jesus, it's not 50% or 99.9%. He has all authority. All the nations must be reached for Him. All the things He has taught must be taught and obeyed. And all of this can be done by us in His power because He is with us for all the days. The resurrection proves, friends, this is good news, that we have a Savior who has done it all for us. All of sin's shame is gone. All of death's power is gone. All of Satan's ammunition has been taken away. He has done it all. And now He calls us to give our all for Him, to take this all-encompassing message, this good news, into the world so that others might share in our peace and our hope and our joy and our freedom and our life. It's an incredible privilege, isn't it? Be a part of this that God is doing in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for sending Jesus, and we thank You that He has spoken the final word against sin and death and Satan. We thank You that the conversation is over. We thank You that sin has been completely dealt with, that death has been overcome, that Satan has no more weapons, no more ammunition to throw at us. And this changes everything for us. We thank you for the peace and the hope and the joy and the freedom and the life that we have because of what you have done for us in Jesus. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to take this message into the world, to go and make disciples, to do this here in Brisbane and to see this happen here through the ministry of this church and through the other things that we do in our day-to-day lives. We pray that you would help us to have the courage to take this message to other places. I pray, Father, this evening that if there's anyone here who is considering how they might take the good news that Jesus has died for sin and has been raised to life to somewhere far away in this world where people are yet to know you, I pray that you would give them courage to investigate further. Give them courage to ask a pastor or a friend how they might go about doing that. We pray you would raise up more and more workers to go into this harvest field. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to boldly teach and stand by what it is that you have said to us in your word, what it is that Jesus has commanded us to do. Help us to be a people who are committed to your word and to obeying you with all of our hearts. And we thank you that you are with us always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.